For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, this morning we're going to jump back into where we were last week on this question of doubt, and I thought that we would, we're going to take it a pretty significantly different direction this morning, but I want to tie it in with the things that were said last week because there are important connections to be made. When we talk about the question of doubt, we have to be clear that we understand that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt represents a crisis in faith. It presumes, in fact, that faith exists and that there's a doubt about the thing that we would like to believe, that we want to believe. And in this sense, I think it's important for us to realize that all of us as Christians experience doubts. And doubts maybe are things that we may be inclined not to talk much about with other people. We may have that sense that it's unspiritual to have doubt, and therefore we feel guilty about the fact that we have them. But I think it's just really crucial that we understand that this is a universal human problem. Everyone who believes doubts, regardless of whether they're Christian beliefs or not. It's just the way we are. And especially, it's important for us to understand that we have intellectual doubts. We doubt our faith for a couple of reasons. One is that we live in a confusing and fallen world, and we talked about that at some length last week. The evil in the world, the recognition of the fact that the world doesn't function the way God designed it to work, gives rise to real questions about, you know, how does God fit into all of this? And so it's natural that we would doubt our faith, I think, to a certain extent, because of the nature of the world that we live in, but also by virtue of the fact that what we know in a very limited way. We are finite minds trying to grasp much deeper truths. And as a result from that, there's a gap between what we have accepted as reasonably true and what can ultimately be known in some sort of final or absolute sense. There's always room for doubt in what we believe. And so from this point of view, then, we just need to recognize that doubt's an issue for us. But also, and this is the second point that we tried to make last week, that doubts can be healthy. Doubts can be an opportunity for us for a deeper understanding of our faith. The people that I have probably benefited from the most in life as a Christian are people who have really dealt with deep doubts in their own life, and because of the authenticity of their faith, having been schooled in these doubts that they've had and the resolution that they've come to, have been of great service and benefit to me. And so as we really think about our doubts and work through a process much like what we were talking about last week, I believe it's possible for us to come into a deeper and clearer knowledge of God. And that's good, that's positive, because faith, defined biblically, is an eyes-open faith. It's not a dig-your-head-in-the-sand type of faith. It's faith that really seeks increasingly, as it becomes manifested in all the areas of our life, to make sense out of all of these areas of our life. And that's what really an authentic and deep biblical faith is. So it requires that we have some skills in terms of dealing with these doubts. Again, resolved doubt makes us more effective with other people, as servants of others. I have never met, I think I can say it in those absolute terms, I have never met a mature Christian man or woman who has not, at significant crossroads in their lives, had to confront the reality of their own doubts about their faith and about the worthwhileness of the life that they perceived that God had led them to. And in the resolution of those doubts and those questions, have emerged far more powerful with much more strength and depth to their faith. So doubt can be helpful. What I want to talk about this morning, however, is the more destructive side of doubt. And whereas last week we were talking about the intellectual aspects of doubt, the fact that we doubt because we live in a fallen world and we're limited in our knowledge, what we want to talk about today are doubts that tell us more about ourselves than anything else. Doubts of the heart are different than intellectual doubts. They're related to intellectual doubts. And most people who begin with intellectual doubts end up with real heart problems with doubt as well. So they're not in two completely different categories, but they're fundamentally different, different in the sense that intellectual doubts require us to rationally get involved in a process of clarifying what the problem is and why it's a problem and trying to look at alternative solutions and biblical solutions and really in an analytic way work it out. But in a problem with the heart, we can't resolve doubts in the same sort of analytical way. Doubts from the heart reflect problems with us. And so what we're going to be talking about this morning in terms of doubt has to do with problems that you and I have. Problems for which evidence and reasons about the things that we may doubt are going to be of very little value. Not completely valueless, but of minimal value because they're not the issues. Rather, what we're grappling with is issues from the heart, and that's what we have to do. We have to come to grips with what the heart is. And so what we want to do this morning then is map out a little bit of what is doubt that comes from the heart. How do we understand that? What does it look like? And then how, in a very constructive way, can we begin to resolve these doubts of the heart? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, where Paul, I think, does a good job of describing the process that ends in a deep state of skeptical doubt. He says in Romans 1, verses 21 to 23, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling things." And so, where he begins at the very beginning of this paragraph, "they knew God," ends with a creation of God in the image of man. And so what gives rise into this radical distortion? Let's break it down a little bit. They knew God, it says, but did not honor him or give thanks to him. Now, that's the first step when we talk about dealing with the doubts that are probably more common. Well, they're pretty much universal, and they're much more significant and much more devastating than the intellectual doubts that we talked about last week. Begins with the attitude of the heart, a failure to give thanks to God or to honor him as God. And this passage states explicitly that there is an innate or intuitive knowledge of God that all people possess. And I think that this is something that's measurably true, in fact, that when people do studies of what our culture believes, we find repeatedly, year after year, that belief in God is something that has changed very little in our culture, that today we can speak of a 96 to 97 percentile of belief in the existence of God by adults in American society. It's a pervasive belief. It's not necessarily a biblical belief in many ways, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But virtually everyone, in just looking out at the complexity, the order, the immensity of the universe, are struck on a very intuitive level by the proposition that God exists. There must be a God who ordered and brought these things into being. Similarly, we look into ourselves and we see human uniqueness. We recognize our awareness of a moral realm, and we, from that, extrapolate to our own uniqueness and to the fact that we must be, in some ways, the creation of God. And again, this kind of thinking can more or less be proven by virtually every culture on the earth and throughout history. So there is an innate or intuitive knowledge that we possess of God, but something has gone wrong with that basic intuitive knowledge of God. Namely, that knowledge has been filtered through our hearts. And the Bible says that the heart of humanity is deceitful. And this is a very important starting point to understand doubt from the biblical point of view. The Bible says that people are valuable, but that we're not basically good. You see the difference between those two things? God has created each one of you in this room here this morning in his image. There is a piece of what God is like that is at the heart of your being. You're a spiritual person. You're personal. You're rational. You have incredible dignity and value and worth because God has created you to reflect His image, His nature. From a biblical point of view, we have a basis to talk about the human rights and the basic dignity of all people. But the Bible is also quick to note that while we have great dignity and value, that we're not basically good. Our culture around us tells us, well, people are basically good. And if we were just properly educated and we had the right environment, the right families, things like that, then the intrinsic goodness of each individual will come burbling to the surface. But it seems that the argument of history goes in a different direction. And certainly the biblical view is as well, that there's something fundamentally wrong with us, each one. From within, at the core of our being, in our hearts, there's a distortion, there's a problem. And what is that? It's pride. It's a pride that focuses on the gifts that God has given to us, rather than recognizing God as the giver of those gifts. And as a result, we take the good things that God has given to us and we go our own way with them. Boy, that's just the way our culture thinks. There's really no one to thank for who I am, for what I have. So we idealize, you know, the self-made man, the self-made person in our culture who answers only to themselves, who by their own vision charts their own direction. That's what we value. It's the Marlboro man out on the tundra, you know, doing his own thing. It's cool, isn't it? That's why cigarettes get sold, you know, because we all identify that. We'd like to be that way. Me as an individual, going my own way, charting my own independent course, answerable to no one, thankful to myself. Thank me so much that I've picked myself up by the bootstraps, that I've made of my life what I have. Aren't I really great? I am. That's the way we are. We're prideful, so we don't thank God. And as a there's a consequence that comes with that then. Paul goes on and he says that they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, the failure to accord worth to God, thanks to God for who He is and what He's done for us, gives rise to a darkening of our understanding about God. This is a really important point. The mind rationalizes the heart's inclination. That doesn't mean that we can't be objective in some ways. I'm committed to the idea that we can. However, there is a natural inclination that we see things, we perceive things, and we reason in ways that are really rooted in an attitude in our own hearts that we seek to justify by reason. Things from our perspective seem like they're just so true and so obvious. But if you've been married for very long, as I have, you realize there's more than one perspective. Yesterday was my birthday. Thank you. I got up in the morning and the weirdest thing happened. My wife was cool. Teetering on the brink of upset most of the morning. Finally, the tension was sort of measurable, and I said, you know, so what is up? I don't get it. This is my birthday. She goes, well, you know, I've asked you a number of times what you want for your birthday and what you want to do on your birthday, and you haven't given me any way to serve you, and it really bums me out. And I said to her, well, you know, it's my birthday. I'm not supposed to think about how I'm supposed to be served. That's your job. Who was right? Well, see, that's the way it works in marriage. But see, I reason from where my heart's at. I think that I'm at the center of the universe, and at one day a year, that should be acknowledged openly by all who know me. Just makes sense. didn't make sense to anybody else, made sense to me. But it illustrates this point, see, that it's where our heart is at that we reason from. And so we're going to have problems in this area because we're not really capturing reality objectively for what it is. You know, memory works this way too. Memory's not like a computer. Computers have, you know, garbage in, garbage out. Data in, data out. What comes out resembles what went in. But memory isn't that way, is it? How do you remember things way back when? I talked to my mom, you know, about growing up. I've talked to her many times about this. It's no thing for her to be talked about behind her back or whatever. You know, in talking to her, you would think that we grew up as, you know, the Cleaver family, you know, and there's June and Ward and the Beeve and, you know, the rest of them, and everything was just great. Everyone was really affirming. They loved each other, you know. And the ideal suburban American family that didn't happen to live in suburbia. Talked to some of my other siblings, you know, it was, you know, a very different picture indeed, you know, where we're kind of struggling for affirmation and for you know, any kind of chunks that might dribble from the table by way of positive strokes and guidance and influence. Who's right? Who saw things the way they truly were? Memory isn't a mirror image of what was. Memory is shaped by where we're at in the present. Not entirely. I'm not saying that historical memory is completely subjective. It's not. But the way that we interpret things is very much tied to our present and the condition of our heart in the present. And this has direct theological implications. A key problem in doubt comes from a sort of false humility where we think it's more honest to doubt the truth about God than it is to doubt ourselves. And so we begin to develop an image of what God is like that is more in keeping with the way our heart has been shaped over time. And this is what Paul says. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Well, that same sort of animistic religious system, it doesn't exist today in quite the same way, but the principle is still the same, which is that we create God in our image. We make God conform to the categories that we've created in our hearts. We have a distorted view of God. You know, I made the point a few minutes ago that 96-97% of Americans believe in God. That's true. But it's not really the biblical God. It's a God of distant abstraction. It's a God who sits on his heavenly throne, far removed from your life and mine, and from anything else that's going on in the earthly realm, and we like it that way. It's called civil religion. Yeah, we'll visit God in his house, just like we would visit great-grandpa in the old folks' home. We'll pay him his due, and then we'll get on with our lives. But that God would have anything to do with me and my lives and my decisions and anything else is just an utter absurdity. God is at best a distant abstraction. We want to keep him at comfortable distance. You stay in your heavens. I'll think about you and worry about you when the next life becomes a real issue for me, perhaps, maybe. But for right now, you stay in your heavens. I'll stay on my earth. And, you know, we'll just sort of keep it that way. And that's really the way most people interact with the question of God. Not, they wouldn't say that. I'm saying that. Most people wouldn't say that, but that's really what's going on. A lot of us may find that we subtly question God's character because we've created him in abstraction. So we're not really comfortable with the way that we've conceived God and we've resigned him to his eternal heavens far from us. And in times of need, you know, when we're free falling, we wonder, where is the parachute? What happened? God really makes me mad. Where are you? And we begin to have those kinds of doubts and questions. Sometimes outwardly we would look very different than our less than religiously active neighbors perhaps. But on an inner level, terms of what's really happening in our hearts with ourselves and God, we'd find that there's very little difference between ourselves and our Christian friends. And what I want to talk about then this morning is, what does this look like in reality? What does this Romans 1 progression look like in your life and in mine? And how does this reveal something about our hearts that God really needs to do a work on? And what is the end result then of a process of looking at our doubts from this point of view? What does doubt look like? Let's realize that doubts from the heart are habits that we develop over a period of time, and they produce and they sustain doubts over a period of time if they're left unchecked and unexamined. They're habits of the heart. We don't wake up one morning and decide, I've got fundamental doubts about this whole Christianity thing. That's not what happens. They are emotional habits, habits of the heart, ways of thinking that we don't challenge, that are rooted in the pridefulness of our heart, and which ultimately leave us in a fundamental state of doubt and an unreality in our relationship with God. And the first habit I'd like to talk about is anxiety. It's directly tied to doubt in the Scriptures. When people come to this country, I know that there are a number of international people here. I hear this story all the time. There are two things that people observe most about Americans. One is our extraordinary level of affluence. You know, you just go through suburb after suburb after suburb and parts of the city that are just phenomenally wealthy. We're a very affluent people. And the second observation, we're neurotic. We are so full of that sense that our needs will go unmet, fears, uncertainties about how long this is all going to last, desires that are manufactured by the weak through the media that has utterly absorbed our attention, demanding that we need to have more and more and more, right? And that feeling that, I just can't meet all this desire, all this sense of need. And so we become neurotic, and we are a very anxiety-oriented culture, paradoxically. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 27 to 30, something about this that I think is really crucial for us. Which of you, he says, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing, about stuff? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Anxiety is a crisis of faith. It's a form of doubt. It's a doubt from the heart. Anxiety tells us and illustrates to us that we are in a battle with our hearts, not just over our circumstances, because the reality is, as it says here, God's a big God. He's aware of your needs. I think you know that. He's able to meet those needs. I think you believe that. And yet, there is this persistent anxiety, worry, preoccupation. The problem is here, not out there. Okay? We may see this, indeed, this kind of persistent anxiety, this worry, this habit of worry, as a crisis of faith in God's goodness. Again, not with what we agree with up here, but what we act on down here. That really reveals something to us. Our emotional habits tell us a lot about the content of our belief. And anxiety is a crisis of faith in God's goodness. Let's look at a second way in which doubts of the heart manifest themselves. Inaction. James 1, verses 22 to 24 says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man who looks in his face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and has gone away, immediately forgets what kind of person he was. There is a reason why there is that mirror on the flap on the passenger side of your car. It's because, you know, you get yourself looking just right in the mirror in the morning, then you get on with your day and you're heading to work, and then you forget, you know, did I get it right? How am I looking today? Uh-oh, better take another look, you know, and another look, and another look. And we do that a lot. And that's kind of the way it is, because we forget how we look, or we become insecure, feeling like somehow our looks have changed. And basically the principle is this. Inaction fosters doubt, because clarity without action always fades. The assurances, the certainties, the things that you felt so confident in one day, when not acted on, become something that you doubt about the next. And that's pretty much how it works. That's how our hearts function. Faith is a use it or lose it proposition, where not moving forward means that we're slipping back into the past, into our unbelief. Faith is a verb. It's something to be done. Okay, and when we don't do what we're called to do, then our sense of clarity about who God is and what He's called us to also begins to fade. And we will find, if we are inactive in this way, that all of our sense of what spiritual significant spiritual experience is something that happened to us in the distant past, that we can't really look at our lives and say, you know, I've had a meaningful and deep and contentful personal interaction with God today, or last week, or last month, or last year, or wow, I guess I can't really remember when it was. An inactive faith really brings us into this position where, you know, all of our spiritual legacy and confidence about God is something that we talk about that happened years ago. It's really not much going on now between me and God. The result of that is that you may conclude a sense of spiritual unreality in your life, and that unreality that you perceive to be there, you may conclude that, well, God's just not really involved in my life at all. Now you're going to really doubt who God is. Is God really for real? Can I really trust Him? All these kinds of questions really start coming into the surface, and the root of this is an inactivity, an unwillingness to say, here's what God has called me to do, and I will do that. I will move forward faithfully as God calls me in this way. Then there's yet a third form of habit of the heart that gives rise to doubt, which would be impatience. This is more the habit of the heart that I have struggles with. You know, you think about this just for a minute. As a Christian activist, as many of us here in this room are, we recognize two propositions to be true, that God loves everyone in the world and desperately wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth about Him. Then there's this other truth here that says, I'm going to build my church. It's going to happen. And that's the way in which that message is going to get out. And you say to yourself, sign me up. I agree with that. I will invest my energy, my time, whatever resources I have. I really want to see God working through me to accomplish these great global purposes. The zealot, the visionary. Are you like that? Some of us may be used to be like that a little bit more. Do you hate to wait? I hate to wait. I think of the torrents of activity that I see described in the New Testament and what God wants to accomplish in the world and the establishing of His kingdom and all this kind of cool stuff. And yet in my corner of that, it's like, you know, not a torrent of a flash flood, something like that. It's kind of a drip, drip, drip. I'm thinking, man, What is wrong with this picture? What's up? Kind of reminds you of Noah. Remember Noah? In Genesis 6, it says, "The Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. So his days shall be 120 years. I'm going to destroy the world by flood." And then it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And then God says to Noah, "Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood." Now think about this just for a second. Noah is going to play a huge purpose in God's plan of saving humanity, because he's going to basically start over with Noah and his family. It's a great work that God is calling him to do. Not this year, though, or next year, or next decade, but well into the next century, 120 years from now, right? God's got a kind of different sense of time, I guess, than we do. And so what does he do in the meantime? What's his job? To build this boat in a dry, landlocked region of the world. In front of all of his neighbors, you know, "Noah, what are you doing?" "I'm building a boat, man. The end's coming. I'm building a boat." That's so weird. You know, that is just so weird. All this labor, all this ridicule, all this apparent foolishness for something that lay way ahead in the future. This seems to be the pattern of God's people, that the significant things are things that God develops over time and that we are given toward impatience. I really like what Oz Guinness has to say in his book about doubt called In Two Minds. He talks on a real personal level about his own struggles in this area of activism. He says, you know, when you have to wait and you have to wait, he says, "The corrosion of waiting eats first into the sense of total involvement in your work. It's hard to continue that level of passion over a long period of time." He says, "Waiting eats into the timetables that we've set for ourselves. I should have been further than this by now." Delaying them, setting them back, making us wonder if they're feasible. Maybe I wasn't, you know, cut out for this. Soon it eats into the worthwhileness of what we're doing. And before long, the corrosion eats into our souls, and we ourselves are called into question. I think that there are just a lot of people who really have gone the Lord's way for a long period of time in their lives who can identify with what he's saying here. I know I can. We get frustrated, you know, we wonder why the results aren't there. This is what God apparently wants, and yet it's not happening. What's up? What's up? What's happening? What's the problem here? Maybe the problem is I've got the wrong vision. Maybe we ought to think about different, you know, different way of doing church, or maybe I'm just not cut out for this particular kind of thing. And so we develop the sense that God is not interested in our contribution anymore. Maybe he once was, not so much so anymore. And then our affections and our focus then turns to other things, the sinking feeling that, you know, God is not only not interested in my contribution, but that my whole life really is not going to count in a significant way for God. And there are a lot of Christians who find themselves struggling with this sort of through a spiritual midlife crisis kind of thing. What does it mean for God to really use me in a powerful way, like I want to be available to him to be used like? And that's really worrisome. And so we turn our attention toward, you know, I'll just silently, you know, serve in my family and so forth. But as far as having a real vision for what God can do through me, I've sort of lost that. It just doesn't really exist too much anymore. Well, maybe you can identify with some of these kinds of doubts. And now we need to turn to the question of how to resolve them. How do we deal with that? Again, we have to go to the heart of the matter. To resolve doubt means to get to the origin, the source of what our doubt is. And the key that keeps coming across time and time again in the scripture is this need to remember to remember. Remembering to remember is the key to understanding reality as it truly is, and to move toward the resolution of our doubts. As Moses was preparing the people to enter into the land that God had promised to them 40 years earlier, they had left Egypt, remember. And they'd been walking around doing laps in the wilderness. Well, finally, the laps are over, the race is done, it was a tie, and now it's time to go in and take the land. And Moses solemnly warns them, and he says, remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. This is a refrain that goes throughout the entire Old Testament. It's a really key issue because proper memory is tied to gratitude, that ability to express and to give to God what is due him. It's the very first step in our discussion of that downward spiral from Romans chapter 1. It's going back to that and recognizing that my memory, my thinking must be shaped by an appropriate sense of gratitude for God. That's what Israel's festivals and sacrifices were all about. Their whole calendar was a religious calendar, a time at key points throughout the year to remember who God is, what God has done on Israel's behalf, what God plans and promises to do in Israel's future. That's what those ceremonies are for. And God has also called Christians to a couple ceremonies that are also intended to help restore proper memory. That's what baptism is all about. Maybe some of you have been to these baptisms that we've been doing all summer or will in the future. What an incredible experience that is. I really enjoy that. Our group did it last week, over the weekend, and it just was so amazing to see person after person coming forward saying, you know, God met, I was way out here. I was really lost. And yet God met me at my point of need. He spoke to me. What he said to me made sense. And since I met him, my life has just really been changed in a fundamental way. Well, that's what baptism's for. It's public proclamation of the goodness of God and the memory of what he's done in our lives. And communion is the same sort of thing. A regular sort of reminder, this is my blood shared for you. This is my body sacrificed on your behalf. That's what it's all about. And so on regular intervals, the idea is then to remember the fundamental truth of the Christian message, which is that Jesus Christ died the death that I deserve. And that in recognizing his death, I make it count for me by taking in his body and blood. His, well, symbolically, obviously. But that's what it's about. So what does it mean then to begin to practice habits of gratitude that then speak to our heart and enable us to resolve some of these things that really plague our faith? Well, first I think that the power of grateful memory is tied to humility. Could I have been wrong? Think about that first in the context of the relationships that you have with other people. If you want to restore a relationship to its proper place, you'll see that this principle is very important. It has been very important in my own life. For most of my life, I had a huge chip on my shoulder. My feeling was that that my parents were just unbelievable failures. Fundamentally, were uninvolved, did not in a very diligent way at all, concerned themselves with things that were going on in my life. I developed at a pretty young age a heavy dose of cynicism and bitterness, primarily directed at them and then kind of scanning out toward everything around me, kind of like a big black hole, sucking in every reason to be bitter and angry and alienated. And I could look at things and events and things and put them right into the scenario that I'd painted in my mind about the way things were. And something really happened with me a few years ago on this line. And that is that my father developed cancer, and he it was terminal cancer. He was going to die. And he had basically a window of a few months. And I used that time. Somehow God got a hold of me and encouraged me to think a little bit more about my relationship with him. And I began to pray and to think about this man and the contribution that he had made to my life. And over a process of time, over weeks, really, I began to put my thoughts down on paper. You know, what is it about this man, not that I have occasion to be bitter with, to rebel against, and so forth, but what is it that this man gave me that I that I'm glad that I have that I could not have gotten otherwise? What about a sort of a sense of diligence and work ethic, a value for education, the perseverance that he demonstrated in various aspects of his own life, character qualities that are cultivated in the home that I have been really blind to my whole life? And it came to me like the roof crashing in on my head over a period of weeks that my whole thinking here had been utterly distorted by a corrupt heart of bitterness toward this man. And I began to then write out why it was that I was thankful for this man, grateful for the influence that he had on my life, that I hope that in some way, as I try to instill important life skills into my children, that they resemble the ones that my father gave to me. Caused a real shift in the way that I thought about him, the way that I came to value him, and the way that we were able to part on his death. Had a fundamental change in my life as a consequence of this principle of restoration through a proper exercise of memory. Remembering what was really true, remembering the whole story. And it's really like that with God. We've got to recall God's goodness in specific terms in our lives. If we're going to see him for who he is and to avoid the kind of doubts that we've described here this morning. Verbally acknowledging, where has God taken me? And that will really address your problem. Where were you when God met you? Think about that. I remember where I was. I was in a hospital. And my body was sapped by my own doing. And I had few friends, didn't know what love was. I had a lot of guilt about what my life had been up to for a number of years up to that event, up to that point. And God met me there, you know. And since then, God has changed my life. He's given me the ability to think and to have relationships with people that matter. That sense of guilt has been transferred to a sense of grace and thankfulness for the great gifts of God. I got to thank God for that pretty regularly. I need to remember the way things were. You know, we have to ask ourselves, as Paul does, what do you have that you have not received? And why, if you received it, do you act like you didn't? What was that Marlboro man, that self-made man out on the American frontier doing? He wasn't doing that well, was he? He really wasn't. He was doing real bad. Who gave you that great mind that you have that's enabled you to accomplish the things that you have? The place in history that you occupy that's availed you of the opportunities that you've been able to take advantage of, those are gifts of God. Those aren't things that you made for yourself. There is no self-made man. It's a myth. It's a myth. We owe everything that we have to God and his goodness. Let's talk about, in very brief terms, in just a couple of minutes that we have left here, what it means then to have a gratitude-driven life, frame of reference, in terms of dealing with the manifestations of doubt that we've talked about. Anxiety can be transformed to peace. Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Three times, rejoice, rejoice, be thankful. That's crucial. You know, and let's realize here, too, that God doesn't need our praise and gratitude. It's not like we're propping up some deity with a bad self-image. Like he somehow needs us to praise him and thank him for what he's done. No, no. We need it. You and I. We need to affirm God for who he is so that we can move forward and trust him with our lives. It enables us to draw near to God to express, just as it would to express to any human relationship, what is true of them. It binds people together, and so it is with God. And you feel spiritually empty and you wonder why God is not alive in you, develop a practice of honestly thanking Him for His goodness, and I believe that you will see that turning around in your life, you'll see a much deeper and richer experience of God in your life. The consequence of this sort of thankfulness is what Paul describes, the peace, the shalom of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guarding your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to replace your anxiety with, your fretting, your worrying, your sense of impending doom, your knowledge that things are not going to work out right or well for you. Lay that aside. And acknowledge God for who he is and let him give you his peace. You're not letting him give you his peace because there's not enough room in your heart for the anxiety you have and that peace to coexist. You've got to move outside of that. Anxiety occurs when our sense of need overshadows our memory of God's goodness. And so we need to choose to express gratitude to orient us to reality. Doubts that come through inaction can be transformed into active love through the grateful memory of God's grace. I think the great passage on this is Jesus' words in Luke chapter 7, verses 40 and following, where Jesus is having dinner at these people's house, and this woman comes bursting into the room and weeping and creating a scene. And so they're all kind of up in arms, you know, this just wasn't supposed to happen. And so they begin to ask Jesus, well, what we should do with this woman, you know? And he says in verse 40 of Luke 7, Jesus answers and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, okay, teacher, say it. And he said, well, look, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, graciously, the man forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, loved him more? Simon said, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. That's right. He who has been forgiven little loves little. He who has been forgiven much loves much. What a great passage this is on a couple of levels, you know. This woman, desperately aware of her need, desperately seeking forgiveness in Christ, is freely given it by Christ. And this just gives rise into an outpouring of everything that she has to him. And that's really the way it is. In activity, in action, sitting on my butt and waiting for God to use his pry rod to move me forward is simply the consequence of a heart that doesn't remember the incredible grace that we've been given. Maybe some of us are here this morning having not met Christ personally, maybe thinking about what Christianity is all about. What should I do with this? I keep being harassed by my neighbor to come out or whatever. You know, it's basically this. You have things that God wants to forgive, and you know what those things are. Well, you know what some of them are. He'll show you the rest of them if you're interested. And he's offered a way for you to have that kind of forgiveness that enables you to have a relationship with God. It's personal and it's real. And all you have to do is what this woman did. Just approach God and say, you know, will you please allow the death of Christ to be my death, the death that I deserve? Will you allow your judgment of him to be the judgment that I deserve? Because I really need to be forgiven. I know that I can't come into a relationship with you without that. We're real different, you and me. And God will answer that prayer, and he will come into your life, and he will forgive you. That's what he wants to do. And it will revolutionize your life from the inside out forever. And you will find that the elusive thing called love that everybody wants in our culture so badly is something that you find welling up in your own heart as you reflect on the goodness of God towards you. Finally, impatience is transformed into confident expectation. It was once made clear to me as a young man that If you're into the Lord, you're into waiting. It's really true. So the key question then would be, you know, what kind of person does God want to use? The activist has to ask the question, am I useful to my master? That's really the issue here. It was brought up to my attention by a friend who's been a Christian now for just a couple of months. He's been reading this book, and he says, I came across this great truth, he said. And it goes like this. He says, if God wants to build, to grow a squash, he'll take a summer. But if he wants to build an oak tree, he'll take 100 years. What kind of man do you want to be? And I thought, you know, you're right. That's right. Let's put first things first. You know, you might remember when King David was chosen over his brothers to be the king of Israel. You see this sort of principle operating. Samuel comes to Jesse's house and because God had told him that from this family would be the king, and says that when Samuel entered Jesse's house, he looked at Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, David was called the friend of God. David was the guy who was close to the heart of God. And that's why God chose him over the more externally competent brothers. And we need to think about that as we deal with our problems with expectations for what God's going to do through us. We need to think about this whole issue. We need to think about what's before us now. Not where am I going to be in 50 years when all the thronging masses express gratitude to my name for my incredible influence on them. No, that's not it. It's what do I do today as I leave here? And the choices I make to lay down my life for my family and for the people that I'm interacting with. And the choices I make to make time to get into God's Word and grow closer to Him and allow Him to shape my life. That's what's really important. How is God shaping your character to qualify you to enter into His work? That would be an important question that we'd want to ask ourselves. And it's a very important way to lean against the pridefulness associated with that overactive mentality. Hey, so that's what I want to say about doubt. There are a couple of really excellent books on this topic, by the way. Oz Guinness's book, In Two Minds, was in many ways a real lifesaver for me at a very important time in my own spiritual life, and I highly commend it to your reading. Also, Alistair McGrath's book, The Sunnier Side of Doubt, deals with some of these issues as well, and so those are some things that you can do to look at. We're going to get to comments and questions in just a minute. I want to let you know, much to your relief, no doubt, that Gary will be back next week with a new series, a fall series, and it's a secret, which will be revealed to Gary later this week. In the meantime, I want to invite you to come out to Godstock 99. It's the Xenos Community Festival. There's something for everybody to do, you know, there are games for kids and music and, you know, just all kinds of things. I think it's a great opportunity for us to come out and, you know, we've always said that the body of Christ is not a building and it's not about meetings, it's people. And I think the real powerful way to introduce people to the body of Christ is through an informal kind of party scene like this. And that's really what its intent is to build up the body and to invite people to come rub shoulders with the Christian community a little bit and have a lot of fun in the process. So I really want to encourage you to come on out and get involved with that. Now, we're going to go to comments and questions in just a minute. If we don't get to a question or comment you'd like to make or you don't feel comfortable doing that in the context of this open forum, feel free, please, to come up and talk to me or the teaching team. We'll be down here and we can interact with the comments and questions you'd like to make. And if you're here this morning as a first-time guest, I want to point your attention to the information booth in the middle of the lobby. We have a book that we'd like to give you. It's called Christianity, The Faith That Makes Sense. And I think it's a great book that kind of provides good reasons and good evidence against some of the doubts that you may be harboring right now about the truth of Christianity. It's a great read, it's an easy read, and we just want to give you that book. Now, we're going to have time for question and answer. We're also going to raise the opportunity for you to, how do I say this? Meet our financial needs. That's what I was going to say. We're going to pass the hat. But if you're here as a guest, we don't want your money. We're not interested in that. We just want you to pass the hat by. But if you're here as a committed member of this fellowship, then we want to encourage you to be faithful to the commitments that you've made to give. Also, we want to give you an opportunity for feedback. If you're here and you're looking for certain kinds of services through the fellowship, home group, childcare, various kinds of things, this card in your leaflet, you can get more information. People will send stuff to you. Also, I want to encourage you, if you have some feedback to give to me or the musicians or anyone involved with this meeting, please feel free to jot your comments down on the back. We'll read them. And if it's something that you want to do, we'll certainly get back to you about them. But it's your opportunity to let us know what you think. And now we turn to the question of doubts from your point of view. Comments or questions? Sharon, almost to the front, in the middle.
A few months ago, we started getting the dispatch, and I've been reading more and more about world affairs, and one of the things that's hit me is how much around the world there's just phenomenal pain. Let's say the earthquake in Turkey this past week. And as you were talking about doubt and the American struggle with it, I think one of the most insidious struggles we have as a culture is our perspective on pain. Hmm. It's almost, you would think it's written in the Constitution that we have the right to avoid pain. And yet, it's one of the most profound things that God would use, and yet if not properly dealt with, it's at the root of so many of the problems of the heart, I think, that you described today.
I think that's a very well taken point, and I think you illustrate well the fact that we can talk about doubts on an intellectual basis, but we can never do that independent of the heart issues that are involved, and both of these things work together. Great point. On the left side, toward the back.
I have had periods in my life where I have forgotten all of the good things that God has done. One of the things I struggle with is feeling an incredible sense of pain in my life as I see hard things that people struggle with and like the events in Turkey, all of those things. And something that happened a few years ago was that there was a time when our home church left Xenos, and my husband and I were without a group to hang out with. And what I found at that time was that my heart tendencies to dwell on pain became ever increasingly prevalent. And I guess I spent more and more time kind of spiraling downward and becoming more introverted. And rather than remembering all the great things that God has done in my life and the things that he's shown me about himself, to me personally, I don't know, I was just becoming more and more lost. And finally, and I think this was a result of his spirit prying me off my ass, I think that's the way you were saying it.
Close.
We decided we were going to start looking for a home group again, and we got involved. And the reason I wanted to mention this is that I think it's our tendency as Christians and people in general to forget how great and good God is, yes. and we need people at different places, at different at different times to remind us. And I have really seen being involved in a small group with people who are seeking to walk with God. I have found that that has got me moving in the right direction again and remembering how great God is. And so if you're out there floating around with your own crap, you might want to consider hanging out with some believers. It might help you.
Such a great point. I mean, the reality is that you can't... The Christian faith is meant to be lived out corporately. And we need the examples of what God's doing in other people's lives to come crashing in on us that, yes, God does work. God is alive. God does change people. One of the most enjoyable things I do all week is I meet on Monday nights with a couple friends, one of whom is just like a brand new believer. And we study the Word together, and to see the lights coming on in his head and discovering the kinds of things he does is just so refreshing for me. I love it. That's more of a ministry to me than it is to him. It's really cool. And that's what you see when you get involved with God's people, just individual after individual proof that you really can't argue with very effectively that, hey man, God is alive and he is at work. Thanks. Good. Way in the back.
Kind of convenient to have the microphone, huh? Jim, I was wondering if you could maybe comment on the role of prayer in all of this. I mean, a lot of it sounds very academic, and we need to be thinking about, you know, what's going on in our minds, but what about prayer?
No, I think prayer is really central to this whole thing. Most of the passages that deal with, for example, anxiety and things like that are directed toward prayer, like Philippians chapter 4. And I think that it's a habit of prayer and thankfulness and gratitude expressed in prayer that builds up within us habits and aspects of our character so that we have the leverage against that inertia that can take root in our hearts where we are unthankful and filled with anxiety. So I think that your point is well taken. Prayer is a pretty fundamental piece of this, as I think is regular studying of the Scripture. Also, we need to allow God to challenge our thoughts and to direct our thoughts. It's possible as we read the Word to get the mind of Christ, as we're told. And we need that kind of input before we can change. So, yeah, good call. In the back.
Jim, in your I know you used the NASB translation for Philippians 4:7, and I like the NIV translation a little better. Instead of the word surpassing, it uses transcends. And that speaks so much to me because you can find surpasses has a kind of scale to it that God is just a little higher on the scale, and transcends gives the real sense, I believe, that God is just something we can't really approach or you know, in our own efforts. Some people lean on other people, lean on other things to help them get through, but some are better than others, but God just is just at another level, completely beyond any human effort. And he has made that abundantly clear in Scripture. And that's just a minor point, really, the translation of that one verse. But it really does, to me, point out the difference between looking at man or worldly things for our answers and looking at God, which is just a whole different level.
Yes. Good call. One more, then we need to end. It's middle section, just slightly to the right, two-thirds of the way down. Keep your hand nice and high. Go. Maybe both hands. There you go.
I was just curious, when you were relaying the story about your father, your attitude changed, but then was there something that you did? Did you go to your father and talk to him? Or?
Yeah, I wrote him a lengthy letter. Because the verbal communication was not happening very well. So I wrote a letter out to him in real specific detail, because I thought specificity was important, and he read it. Yeah. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Father, we come before you as people who struggle with gratitude and yet realize this is really the foundation of our whole ability to access reality. And so we pray, God, that you would impress upon our hearts the memory of your goodness to us, that would enable us then to step out in an active kind of faith that trusts you and gives you the rights to take your time and to mold our character and make us into the kind of people that you want us to be. We just thank you, Lord, that you're there, that you're not afraid of our doubts, that you're able to just transform us from the inside out, and that as that process goes on, Lord, it's a transition with our eyes open. You're not asking us to bury our head in the sand and pretend that things aren't going on or doubts don't exist that are, but that you really are asking us to address these things. And I just am thankful, Lord, for the examples of authentic and powerful faith around me, the people who I know who've gone through this sort of process. So thanks for this time, Lord, and in your name we pray. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.